All right, well, this is the second week of a three-week series on the Passion, not the Passion the movie, but the Passion that is the sufferings of Jesus, which the movie portrayed. And this week, what we want to do is to explore the meaning of Jesus' death. I think that you're welcome. Update may say the suffering with a purpose or whatever. That's what that means. What is the meaning? What was the meaning of Jesus' death? Virtually everyone agrees, hardly anyone disagrees, that Jesus was crucified. And I know that Jeff Gordon spent a good part of last week's teaching addressing this issue, responding to the claim that the gospel, four gospels were just political propaganda rather than sober and accurate history. So I'm not going to belabor the points that he made last week, but they're very important as we go on into this week. Suffice it to say that the crucifixion of Jesus is the best attested historical event in all of ancient history. We have more information about this event from more reliable sources than we have about any other historical event in human history. Not only the four gospel authors as eyewitnesses and eyewitnesses who died rather than retract their testimony about what happened, their proven accuracy with regard to other historical and geographical details that they mentioned, which have since been verified by historical research. And then, of course, beyond them, other first century historians, both Jewish and Roman, who agree and record this event, although in less detail. So there's really the only significant entity today that I'm aware of that denies that Jesus was crucified is Islam. And that's because the Quran explicitly states that Jesus' enemies did not kill him, did not crucify him. They thought that they did, but they didn't. And this apparently means, according to Muslim theologians, that because they viewed Jesus as a prophet, God would not let his prophet meet this kind of end. And so God replaced Jesus on the cross with either Judas Iscariot or Simon of Cyrene, depending upon which Muslim theologian you read. But that is on philosophical and religious grounds in spite of the historical evidence. The issue, the real question, where the real controversy exists on Jesus' death on the cross is not whether or not it happened, but on its meaning. What does it mean? Knowing that something happened only gets us to this question. What's the meaning, the significance, the purpose of this event? And on this, there is very little agreement at all, even today. There never has been much agreement on this. You know, of course, that according to the New Testament writers, this is the most important event that's ever happened in human history because it has saving significance for every human being. That's what we're going to explore this morning. But even in the first century, that interpretation, that meaning was rejected by many. First century Judaism held that since the Old Testament law taught that anyone who hung from a tree was under a curse from God, that it's scandalous to say that Jesus was the Messiah. Most Greek thinkers in the first century viewed the notion that a Jewish capital criminal's death was the solution to humanity's deepest problems was something that only a moron would believe. More recently, thinkers like Friedrich Nietzsche ridiculed the death of Jesus on the cross and the Christian understanding of it, calling it that despicable and pathetic weakness. And Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu founder of modern India, Although he believed that Jesus was a great moral teacher and believed that he died as a martyr for his ideals, explicitly rejected the notion that his death had any saving significance. So the controversy, the disagreement about the meaning of Jesus' death has been there from the very beginning and continues up until now. What I want to do this morning with you is to explore what Jesus thought about the meaning of his death. We ought to find out at least what he thought, because he's the one who did it. And specifically, we want to look at some of the statements that Jesus uttered from the cross. Most people have long known that that the final utterances of great people have much significance. And the eyewitnesses of Jesus' crucifixion, as his followers, were careful to record many of the statements. We don't know if they recorded all of them, but we know they recorded many of the statements that he made from the cross. And these statements, as you'll see this morning, are like windows through which we can understand Jesus' view of his own death. And we at least need to consider his own understanding of his death before we make our decision. What does it mean? How did Jesus understand the meaning of his death? We'll start in Luke chapter 23. And look at the first statement that Jesus uttered from the cross. We read that two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be crucified, to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the four Gospels, as their authors describe the crucifixion of Jesus, is that they describe the actual act of crucifixion very concisely. Here it is. They crucified him. There's a reserve. Rather than playing on the details of crucifixion, they hold back from that because I think they want our attention to be focused more on what Jesus said from the cross and how what he explained. They also were reserved because they didn't have to tell their audiences what crucifixion meant. They all knew only too well what was entailed in crucifixion. And now, thanks to Mel Gibson's movie, we know as well. And I think that's one of the great services done for us through this movie, that with only a few minor exceptions, he has done a great job of accurately portraying what a crucifixion was like. One of the objectors in the little trailer this morning said with horror, it was so brutal. Yeah, that's right. It was brutal. Our word excruciating comes from the Latin root to crucify. Crucifixion is the most painful form of execution ever invented by humans. It was designed to induce the maximum amount of pain for the maximum amount of time. Most crucifixion victims hung for days on the cross so as to give the maximum amount of deterrence against armed robbery, rebellion, and murder, the three crimes that warranted the cross under Roman law. The only place that Mel overdoes it is in the scourging scene, because there's almost as much blood lost in that scene as there would have been in Jesus' whole body. So he overdid the scourging. Everything else that he described about crucifixion, according to the records left by the Romans, is accurate. Well, there are a couple of other things. We know that the spikes were not hammered through the hands, because that would not have enabled the victim to support his body weight. Rather, they were hammered right between the radius and the ulna at the wrist. and right through the medial nerve so as to support the body weight. This is a drawing from an article in the Journal of American Medical Association in the mid-80s that describes this. We also know that the victims were almost always stripped naked, because part of the whole thing was the public humiliation, the excommunication of this person from human society. But apart from those minor details, you've gotten a very accurate portrayal of what was involved in crucifixion. The Roman philosopher Seneca, who was ironically a contemporary of Jesus's, provides for us both a brief description of what crucifixion was like, along with a question that Jesus answers. Seneca asks, "Can any man be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony?" So here's a Reader's Digest description of crucifixion and the question that Seneca posed: who would ever choose this way to die? And his question's rhetorical. It demands a no answer. The great irony, of course, is that one of his contemporaries said, "I do. I choose this way of death. I prefer to give my life in this way." It was unthinkable to Seneca. Roman historians tell us that when victims were being crucified, as the soldiers drove the spikes into their heels and hands, they commonly shrieked curses into the air, cursing the soldiers who were crucifying them, cursing the judges who had condemned them, cursing the gods who had allowed them to be in this situation. And in the Greek, I believe, Luke begins prefaces Jesus' statement, his first statement, with the word "but." "But Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.'" The "but," which is not in the NIV, but I think belongs in the text, the "but" is probably in contrast to what the other soldiers were screaming. Instead of cursing the people who were responsible for putting him to death, Jesus was praying for the people who were putting him to death. While the condemned men who deserved under Roman law to be executed were cursing their executors, Jesus, who had broken no law, was praying for the people who were killing him. And this is the first statement of Christ, and it's the first hint into how he understood the meaning of his death to be, that it was intercessory, that somehow what he was undergoing on behalf of the people who were doing it to him. It's a prayer of intercession, a prayer for the people killing him, for their forgiveness. And so the fact that he says, "for they don't know what they're doing," doesn't let people off the hook. Ignorance, biblically, doesn't mean that we're not guilty. But it provides a basis for mercy to be extended. "Father, forgive them because they're ignorant in their although culpable." This is even more clear when we read Jewish records, which tell us that Jewish crucifixion victims, as they were being crucified, were required to utter this prayer: "May my death expiate or pay for all of my sins." But Jesus prayed essentially, "May my death pay for all their sins." And this leads us into the central meaning of Jesus' crucifixion, which is that he understood it to be substitutionary, that is, on behalf of or for other people. And we'll see how clearly that is from his statements in just a moment. Let's move on to the second statement that we'll study this morning, which is in reality the fourth statement. We'll come back later to the second one. This is found in Mark 15. And it begins in verse 31. Mark 15, verse 31. Mark tells us the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ or Messiah, this so-called King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. In Roman reckoning, this is noon until 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic, and Mark then translates for his Greek-speaking readers, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone," he said. "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Both of these statements made by the chief priests and scribes and this man are extremely sarcastic. So, you profess to be the Messiah. Prove it. Now, This statement, the fourth of seven statements that Jesus made from the cross, is not only the middle statement, but it's the pinnacle statement. It's the most important statement to understand. It is also the most profoundly contentful statement. I don't think we will ever, even in eternity future, plumb the depths of what Jesus is expressing here. But we can understand truly the main point. It's also a statement that's easily misunderstood. And we see that the misunderstanding of this statement began right here. That this man mistakenly thought Jesus was calling out to Elijah, the Old Testament prophet who was carried off by God in a whirlwind. But he didn't say Eli. He said Eloi, my God. Even today, misunderstanding of this statement persists. Some people mistakenly think that Jesus here collapsed in his faith, that he lost his faith, Jesus losing his religion at crunch time. But you notice he continues to say, my God, and every one of the statements that he makes from the cross expresses in some way his continuing trust in God. Some who find it impossible to believe that God could ever forsake anyone, much less his own son in his time of need, insist that Jesus was delirious at this point. That he'd taken the wine mixed with myrrh that a group of Jewish women offered to crucifixion victims because it was a drug that dulled the pain and dulled their consciousness. But all of the gospel accounts tell us explicitly that Jesus rejected that offer so that he could remain fully alert and articulate. He meant what he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean? What is Jesus communicating by this statement made at the end of 3 hours of darkness in midday? We got to get this right. We got to get this right. First of all, remember that according to the text, this statement of Jesus is made in response to the chief priests and scribes. And what were they saying? They were saying, essentially, if you're the Messiah, you must come down from the cross. If you remain on the cross, that proves you can't be the Messiah. And this view was in itself a misunderstanding of Old Testament messianic prophecy. They properly understood that the Messiah predicted would be a king who would defeat his enemies. They missed the other portrait in the Old Testament, which portrayed the Messiah as a servant who would voluntarily suffer for his people. They chose the one portrait, latched onto it, and are essentially saying, you don't fit that portrait. If you're the Messiah, you can't be on the cross. If you're on the cross, you can't be the Messiah. And it's to that that Jesus responds with this cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? This cry was the first verse of Psalm 22, which many of you know. Psalm 22 was written by David 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 22 is one of many of what are known as messianic psalms, predictive, prophetic psalms about the Messiah. Psalm 22 describes, David describes in first person, an event that never happened to him. He describes falling into the hands of one's enemies and being killed in an excruciating way. He describes death by crucifixion centuries before crucifixion was invented. Here's part of what Psalm 22, and the point is this. Jesus may well have quoted the entire psalm. Even if he did not, the chief priests and scribes knew this psalm by heart, and they would have recognized verse 1. What does this psalm tell us? What does David say under prophetic inspiration? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of clay pottery in the desert. In other words, I'm exhausted. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. A band of evildoers has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. There is only one form of execution that involves the piercing of one's hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And he says, and God, it's you who put me here. You lay me in the dust of death. The chief priests and scribes are saying, on the basis of our Old Testament, if you're the Messiah, you can't be on the cross. So if you're on the cross, you can't be the Messiah. Jesus' response is, look it up. Excuse me. The prophets say that because I'm the Messiah, I must be on the cross. And because I'm on the cross, that proves that I am who I claim to be. Again, bear in mind that this description by David was given centuries before crucifixion was even invented. And this is why Jesus' statement here is telling us that he understood that his death was evidential. That his death on the cross was demonstrating who he really was. That he was indeed the Messiah whom the Old Testament prophets had predicted centuries before. You know, now and then you hear people say, well, Jesus wasn't really the Messiah, but he knew the Old Testament prophecies, and so he kind of fulfilled them deliberately to pass himself off as the Messiah. Now, why would you fulfill these details deliberately?
if you knew that you weren't the Messiah?
I mean, even if you could arrange to get yourself crucified, how could you control what people said about you while you hung there? How could you control what people did gambling with your clothes while you were hanging there? The whole thing is predicted in such a way that it's incapable of chance or fake fulfillment. And it's one of dozens of Old Testament predictions about the first coming of Messiah, the servant of God who would lay his life down deliberately. Why? Why would he do this? Not simply that we may know who the real Messiah is, but he did it because Jesus knew, and this statement expresses, that his death was substitutionary. That when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" he's not being hyperbolic. He's not exaggerating. He's not speaking figuratively. He was forsaken by his Father on the cross at that moment. The one who had always known perfect communion with God the Father was now separated from his Father's love and was, in fact, experiencing the infinite wrath of a holy God for the sin that he now bore on his own body. Oh, that's what the Bible teaches. And this is just one place where Jesus expresses that he understood his death to be substitutionary on behalf of sinful people, bearing their guilt, bearing God's judgment for their guilt. This is what theologians call substitutionary atonement. There's a term you can impress people with. It's a big term with a simple meaning. It simply refers to the biblical teaching that God, in his love, said he would provide a blameless substitute whose death would pay for our sin. God, in his love, would provide a blameless substitute whose death would pay for our sins. And this concept is rooted in the character of the God of the Bible. That this God, the real God, the God that exists, is not a force, is not an indulgent senile grandfather. He's a holy, righteous being who hates all violations of his will, who personifies righteousness and justice, who must punish sin. But, or really, biblically, the word should be, and yet, is a loving God, more righteous than we could ever imagine and more loving than we could ever imagine, because this God, the God of the Bible, the real God, says, "I love sinful people so much that I'll initiate a way by which their sins can receive the punishment that they deserve, and I will still be able to accept them without compromising my moral character." How? Because I'll provide a blameless substitute whose death will pay for their sins. Look, this idea doesn't pop up suddenly on the cross of Christ. This is the central theme of the whole Bible. That's why the Old Testament, the heart of Old Testament worship of God was rooted in animal sacrifice. Why God said to the Jews that you must not eat the blood of the animals that you offer in sacrifice, because the life of the animal is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. At the very heart of worshiping God in the Old Testament is this right here, that you, to come near to the God who exists, you must come to him through the payment of a substitute without defect. It was a picture. No one then, or in Jesus' time, really believed that there was something chemical about animal blood that dissolved moral guilt. It was a picture. It was a ritual that foreshadowed, that taught a truth, and that foreshadowed something that the prophet said God would do through his chosen servant. And that's why Isaiah writes 700 years before Jesus this prophetic passage, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us." What is this? This is substitutionary atonement. This is the Old Testament prophet saying the animal blood doesn't forgive sin. There must be a person who's God's chosen blameless substitute. When he comes, his death will make payment for our sin. That's why John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament period, technically, when he introduced Jesus to his followers, introduced him this way: "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to really take away the sin of the world. This is the one whom the animals and Isaiah foretold and prefigured." That's why consistently throughout his ministry, Jesus made it very clear that his understanding of the purpose of his coming was not just his teachings or his miracles, as important as they were, but that the heart of his mission, he says, was to come as the Son of Man, the Messiah, not to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom, as a payment for the many. That's why on the night of his arrest, when Jesus observed the Passover meal with his disciples, the Passover meal, the center of which was, guess what? Substitutionary atonement. Because it was celebrating when God had them sacrifice an unblemished lamb and paint the blood of that lamb over their doorposts as the angel of death came to judge Egypt. And God said, "When I see the blood, then my judgment will pass over you." And as they were commemorating the Exodus and celebrating that meal, Jesus announced that it was to be fulfilled in his own death. "This blood represents the blood of my covenant for the forgiveness of your sins." That's why, as we just read, the preceding 3 hours before this statement were shrouded in darkness at the height of midday. Why? Probably, almost certainly, because this was yet another way in which God was himself announcing that he'd draw near in judgment. That the wrath of God and the judgment of God was now setting over Jesus as he took on our guilt and endured the wrath of God on our behalf. This phenomenon, by the way, was recorded by non-Christian historians, although they wondered about its meaning. That's why Paul in the New Testament says, "So God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ," or so that we might become right with God, so that we could have right standing with God through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took on what he did not deserve, my guilt, God's judgment for my guilt. Now God offers to me the right standing that I don't deserve through Jesus. That's why Peter says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, to make it possible for you to be reconciled to God." Look, according to the Bible, you know, sin is not a snicker word that is used for humor on The Simpsons. Sin is a serious matter. Sin is violating the character of the one who made you, the one to whom you will give an account. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is a capital crime in the only court that ultimately matters. And sin separates from God.
Isaiah quotes God as saying, it's not that my ears are so deaf that I cannot hear. It's not that my hands are so short that I can't reach you. It's your sins that have made a separation between you and me. So serious is sin, so potent is the separating power of sin, that according to the Bible, it could only be overcome when it forged a separation between God the Son and God the Father. Sin separated the Trinity on the cross, because that was the only way that God could overcome the separating power of sin for us. And he did it because he wanted to. It's on the cross that we see both the terrific seriousness of sin and the incredible love of God. They meet one another on the cross. And that's why, even at the end of the Bible, the main character in John's Revelation is the Lamb of God who was slain for the world. And when John sees a vision, he sees a vision of angelic beings and a whole host of redeemed people praising the Lamb. Worthy are you, the Lamb of God, because by your blood you purchased people from every ethnic group. This is from the Passion, and most of you know, if you saw Gibson's interview with Diane Sawyer, that this is his hand holding the spike. And Mel Gibson deliberately was the one to hold the spike for this scene because it was his way of saying, I agree with what Jesus thinks about the meaning of his death. My sins put Jesus on the cross. And Jesus went there willingly because he loved me. Well, it's this statement that enables us to properly understand the third statement that we want to look at briefly this morning. It's found in John 19. And John tells us later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. That, by the way, is another quote from a messianic psalm, Psalm 69. A psalm about Jesus' death. And so a jar of wine vinegar was there. And so they soaked a sponge in it. And they put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant. And they lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And so John says, now that Jesus had fulfilled what the prophet said, now that he'd accomplished this substitutionary purpose for which he went to the cross, he received some of this wine, possibly to clear his throat, in order to utter what the other gospel authors call the loud shout. And when he received the drink, he shouted, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You notice it says he gave up his spirit. It does not say his life was taken from him. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay down my life by my own volition and I take it up again after I lay it down. Jesus Christ died not because his physical vitality was taken from him, but because the work for which he came to the cross was finished. But before he gave up his spirit, he shouted, it is finished. What is finished? You know, it's not a murmur of defeat. I'm finished. It's a shout of victory. It is finished. What is finished? What the word here means, it has been fulfilled. It has been brought to completion. And of course, part of what he means is that all that the prophets foretold about my death has been fulfilled. The purpose of this coming has been completed. But Jesus was bilingual. And it's almost certain that this statement that he uttered was uttered in Greek, because except for the one that we just read, probably all of them were uttered in Greek, because there were people surrounding him on the, by the cross, who didn't speak Aramaic. And so John probably is translating literally what Jesus said. It is finished is the Greek word tetelestai, which was a technical term written on receipts, IOUs, for financial debts when the debt had been paid for in full. Then the creditor wrote tetelestai. When criminals were sentenced, they received a certificate of debt outlining their debt to society for their crimes. Jesus had a certificate of debt nailed to his cross. That's what that thing was. It wasn't just a work of art or calligraphy for Pilate. That was a certificate of debt. It was Roman law that the reason for his execution had to be stated. And of course, there's a great irony there. He said, write down, he was the son of the king of the Jews. And the Jews said, no, he wasn't. Say, he claimed to be. What I've written, I've written. So there's an irony all in itself there. That was his certificate of debt. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, paid in full, he is announcing that his substitutionary death was operative, that it was done, that I have made complete payment. I have paid in full for all human guilt. That's certainly the way Paul understood Jesus, because writing 30 years later to a group of Gentile Christians, he said, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive together in Christ, made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt that was against us and which stood and that stood opposed to us. And he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What an amazing cosmic statement. On the cross, God scooped up all of the guilt of all human beings before Christ, during Christ's time, and yes, after Christ, as these people lived 3 decades after Christ, that God took all the sins of all people and nailed it on Christ's cross, and thereby canceled out that debt, canceled out the only thing that separates God from us. And the Bible teaches that now, because and only because of Jesus' death, now the only thing that stands between us and a restored relationship with God is how we respond to the cross. That's the issue. And not accidentally. So Jesus' death was intercessory. It's related to our need for forgiveness. It was evidential. It demonstrated that he was the promised Messiah. It was substitutionary. It bore our guilt and God's judgment for our guilt. And it was complete. It paid the full debt. And what's amazing to me is that on the cross is recorded a conversation between Jesus and the thief that explains to us how to respond to the cross. It's impossible to miss. One of the criminals hung there. This is in Luke 23, the second word. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us while you're at it. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? By the way, if you listen carefully, you'll know that this criminal earlier was hurling insults at Jesus as well. But here, shortly before Jesus dies, he has a change of mind. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We're being punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done no wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is a Hebrew idiom for the presence of God. What an amazing interaction. The man got a lot more than he asked or even hoped for, didn't he? He says, hey, recall me to mind in your distant future kingdom. Jesus said, you can take this to the bank. You'll be with me in God's presence today. What was it about this man's response that elicited Jesus' promise to him? This is the most important part for you and me, folks. We can get all the rest right and pass the test on it. And if we miss this, we flunk. What was it about his response that elicited Jesus' promise, you're going to be with me in heaven today? Well, I know what it wasn't. It wasn't his good life. It wasn't the great moral life he lived. He was an armed robber. It wasn't the length of his devotion to Jesus, because as we saw, even hours earlier, he was mocking Jesus. I mean, this man changed his response to Jesus literally minutes before he died. He didn't have time to get baptized or join a church or make restitution for his crimes against society. He didn't have time or the ability to do anything but what he did. And yet it was enough. It was enough, wasn't it? What is this response? Well, it's what the Bible calls faith. The Bible says it's by faith that you're saved through God's grace, not as a result of your works. We're saved by faith, by simply entrusting ourselves to Jesus and what he did for us. And isn't it interesting that God chose to record as the first person who benefited from Jesus' death a man who was one of the least deserving of all? It's just like the God of the Bible to do this. And so that if you're sitting here and you find yourself offended by this, well, I can't believe that he would say that to this man after all that he did. Well, you need to have an attitude adjustment. Because that attitude is an attitude that says you're basically taking your chances with God on how good you've been. And I've been better than any armed robber ever has been. And that attitude, the Bible says, will have you cast out forever. You have to come like the thief, because you are the thief. I am the thief. We have to take our place as the thief if we want to be admitted into God's kingdom. And you notice what he said. He said, I'm being punished justly. This is what I deserve. And that is an attitude of humility. That's an attitude that is accepting responsibility for what I have done wrong. Not blame shifting, not minimizing, not rationalizing. I am guilty. God, I deserve to be judged by you because I have rebelled against you, blown you off, ignored you, deliberately defied your will times without number. And any sane person knows that that's true. That's the attitude of saving faith. And instead of pointing to his goodness, he just says, casts himself on the mercy of Jesus and asks him, get me in your kingdom. Get me in, because I can't get myself in. Will you get me in? And Jesus responded, you're in now. And you'll be with me in paradise today. And I'll tell you what, the Bible says that even till this day, the moment that any of us responds to the cross of Christ this way, not only are we guaranteed to be in Jesus' kingdom forever, but we come into the presence of God, and God indeed comes to indwell us through his Spirit the moment that you respond to the cross of Jesus in this way. The moment. And so this is the real question. Have you ever personally responded to the cross like this man? It is necessary according to the Bible. Once you've understood what Jesus did on the cross, it is necessary for you to personally take your place with the thief. Personally to entrust yourself to God with humility and to say, I deserve your judgment, but I believe that you love me and you made payment for my sins through Jesus. Now I ask you to forgive me and I ask you to make me a member of your kingdom through what Jesus has done. You have to personally respond. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is prepared to accept and forgive any person, no matter how depraved, who's committed any sin, no matter how heinous, if only we will come with humble faith? Have you come to Christ that way? The Bible says this is the most important question that you can answer, and that your answer is going to have the most significant implications of any other answer that you give to any other question. So if you have never personally responded like this thief to the cross of Christ, I plead with you to do that today. What good reason could there be for putting a decision like that off? Why not pray to Christ even today before we leave? We're not going to bring the lights down and the music up and lock the doors or any of that stuff. But having set all that aside, let's not miss the importance and indeed the urgency of what God is calling you to do. Get this one straight. Get it right. And you'll never regret it. All right. That is a teaching on what Jesus thought about his death on the cross. And next week, we're going to take a look at the resurrection of Jesus. Again, not only the evidence for its historicity that it happened, but also its meaning and significance for our lives. And I hope that you'll come out and take that in with us. And I want us to close in prayer, you know, not as a ritual of benediction, but to talk to God. And God, thank you for helping us to understand the meaning of what you did on the cross through Jesus. We know that there's a depth to this event that we will spend the rest of eternity trying to plumb. We know that we cannot know the meaning of this event exhaustively, but we can know some of it, and we can know it accurately, and we can know it enough to respond to what you did through the cross, to be forgiven and to know you. And I pray especially for those who are here today who are hearing your voice and who know I've never personally asked Christ, like this thief, to forgive my sins and to make me a member of your kingdom. And we just pray, God, that they would call out even now in their hearts to ask you what this thief asked. We know that you're going to answer and that their life is going to be changed like you've changed ours. Amen.